you're not there already, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, which I will explain. We would put it on the screen behind us, behind me here, but if you missed the announcement earlier, our screen is broken. So you'll just have to listen. The title is this: I will be to him a father. I will be to him a father. For a little context here before we begin reading, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, so of course the chapter right before this one, that the Ark of the Covenant, after decades of being in captivity and then wandering from place to place, is finally brought to rest where it belongs, here in the city of Jerusalem, and this is just a wonderful thing. In response to this, to the return of the Ark to Jerusalem, it says over in the book of 1 Chronicles that King David sings a song, and it's a song of thanksgiving. And at the end of that song, he concludes it with these very familiar words. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." David is just so thrilled and so overjoyed that finally the Ark of God is back where it should be in the city of Jerusalem. And so he gives thanks to the Lord. He says, "For the Lord is good." He says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And I want you to remember that little phrase there at the end where he says, "Your steadfast love endures forever." I want you to remember that little phrase, because that little phrase is going to take on even greater meaning in what is about to happen next now here in chapter 7. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, after the ark has arrived back in Jerusalem, after David has sung this song of thanksgiving, after all of that, King David is given something absolutely amazing. King David is given here in chapter 7 a promise. And it's really a twofold promise. And that is, first of all, that he and his son's kingdom will last forever. I'll repeat that. That he and his son's kingdom will last forever. If you look down at verse 16, David is told this. It says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." He says, "Your throne shall be established forever." And you know, all throughout human history, kingdoms and empires and dynasties and nations, they have come and then they've gone. Rulers have risen up and then they've fallen away. But just imagine, as a king, being given a promise like this, that your kingdom, your royal line, is never, ever going to end. This is an amazing promise that God gives here to King David. But then, as if that itself is somehow not enough, David is also told, secondly, that God himself will be to his son like a father. That God himself will be to his son like a father. He says, if you look down at verse 13, he says, "He," and that is David's son, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so what exactly does all of that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but we're going to see that this promise has a very obvious reference to David's immediate son, Solomon, but then ultimately and really fully to the divine son, and that is to the Lord Jesus himself, that King Jesus, he will rule and he will reign forever. And again, we'll talk about what all of that means in just a moment. So David is promised that he and his son's kingdom will last forever, and that God himself will be to his son like a father. All right, and so as we often do, out of reverence for the word, please stand, if you would. We're going to read together 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and reading down to verse 17. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 says this: "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name, make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly.'" Verse 11. "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Final two verses. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You can be seated. And then, as we often do, please join me again, if you would, back to verse 1 as we examine the text here a little bit further. Verse 1, again, which says this, "Now when the king," of course referring to King David, "now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him," it says, "rest from all his surrounding enemies." Back in chapter 5, so two chapters before this, after David defeats the Philistines, the Israelites, really for the first time in a long time, were living in relative peace, or rest, as the text says here, rest from all their surrounding enemies. And so David, not needing then to be away, traveling somewhere or out on the battlefield somewhere, he was, as it says, instead, he's home. And that is, he's in his own palace. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that David's palace was no ordinary structure. It was an absolutely beautiful building. David's palace was constructed of expensive and to some extent very rare cedar, a cedar that had been brought and then the building built for him by the Phoenicians. Would have been very impressive, very expensive, a very beautiful palace. Which leads us then again to verse number 2, where it says, "The king then said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now,'" and that is, do you see this? Look at this. Look at this contrast. He says, "I dwell in a house of cedar," this beautiful and magnificent palace. "But," he says, "the ark of God, it dwells in a tent," that is literally within tent curtains. And so to David, it just didn't seem right. It didn't seem fitting that he should have this impressive palace, but the ark of God that's finally back here in Jerusalem is residing in a tent. This doesn't seem right. We need to do something about this. I know that we have many in our church family who love to go camping, and maybe even some of you have been on a camping trip just recently or within the last couple of weeks or months. And when you go on a camping trip, you might go with your family for maybe a weekend, maybe for a full week, but probably not much longer than that, right? And what do you do when you're finished with your camping trip? You go home, obviously. And the reason I bring that up is most people don't want to live their entire lives in a tent. That's really not what tents are intended for. They're intended to be temporary dwelling places, right? They're not necessarily meant to last forever. They're easily put up, at least in the most part, and they're easily taken down. They're naturally more fragile than a more permanent and more solid structure. They're designed for travel, for movement from place to place. That is the nature of a tent. But again, for the Israelites, they're done moving. And for the time being, at least, they're done fighting. They have the resources. And on top of that, they finally now have the ark itself. And so all the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, are coming together. And so David is looking around at his magnificent, beautiful, expensive palace and thinking, I live here while the ark of God is in a tent. We need to do something about this. And so then verse 3, it says, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, unfortunately, this ends up not being one of Nathan's most shining moments, because evidently he spoke too soon. He gave his opinion and his approval without first seeking the opinion and the approval of the Lord. And so then verse 4, it says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go, which interestingly is the same word that Nathan used in verse 3 when he was speaking to David. And so it's as if God is saying, no, 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 you go and you tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And I just love how the Lord refers to David as his servant here. You know, everyone else in the kingdom referred to him as king or your majesty or whatever other title they would have used at that time. All would bow to David when he would walk by or when he would walk into the room, but not the Lord. He says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And again, verse 6, he says, I have not lived, God says, in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Really, to a large extent, David's ambition here was commendable. It wasn't necessarily wrong that David wanted to do this. It was a commendable thing. But as we're going to find out later, it was his timing. His timing was off. And the Lord is about to describe that David is just not the one that God had planned to do this for him, to build this temple. David was a warrior. He had shed much blood. And so the Lord was going to look for somebody different, somebody else, to build his temple. Which leads us then to verse 7, where again it says, in all places where I have moved with all my people of Israel, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What is the Lord saying here? You know, there was a common pagan notion in those days that the gods were only interested in human beings and even royalty. They were only interested in humans as really pawns in their master plan to do their bidding. And specifically that the gods were only interested in people as builders, or constructors of their temple, or maintainers of their worship. So it was all about them, and people were just simply, again, pawns to construct temples and idols, and then maintain those temples and maintain those idols and all the different worship ceremonies. But really beautifully, what God is saying here is he's saying, I never asked David to build me a house because that had not really been my main concern. My main concern, God is saying here, has been David and the people of Israel, shepherding them, caring for them, leading them. He says, I've never asked you to build me a house because I was interested in you and your house. And then in just this beautiful play on words, God in his grace says in the next few verses here that not only is David not to build God a house, but God is going to build David a house, and that is this royal dynasty. And it's a house that's going to last a lot longer than a tent or even a palace or some sort of firm or solid structure. It's a house or a dynasty that will last forever. Look with me again in verse 8. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Then skip ahead to verse 11. He says, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then, as if all the things he's just listed are not enough, he says this. He says, moreover. I think it's one of the most beautiful little words in this passage. Moreover, or in addition to all the things I've just listed, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, he says to David, will make you a house when your days are fulfilled, that is when you pass away, David, and you lie down with your fathers, so when you're buried, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, speaking specifically of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that is, again, that the royal line of David will never, ever, 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 ever end. What an amazing promise this is from God to King David. Obviously, we don't live in a monarchical society, so we don't tend to think in terms of kings and queens or kingdoms or royal lines. And so it might be difficult for us to realize just how much something like this would mean for a monarch, how much they cared about, and just how much basically everything they ever did centered around their legacy and their lineage and just the family pride and passion behind preserving a royal lineage. And so again, here David is promised that his kingdom, his royal lineage, will never, ever end. It will last forever. This is an amazing, amazing promise. But remember, I said that's not all. I mentioned at the beginning that this is really a twofold promise. Not just that he and his son's kingdom will last forever, but also that God himself will be to his son like a father. Again, that leads us to verse 14. Where the Lord says this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so basically the Lord is telling David that not only is his son going to continue to reign, but that he will continue to be cared for in the same way that King David himself has been cared for by the Heavenly Father. If you were here last week, we spent time focusing in Psalm 139, where David himself, probably much earlier than this, David describes both the infinite and then the intimate way in which God, the Heavenly Father, has cared for him. And he says there in Psalm 139, is there anywhere I could possibly ever go that God is not there to hold my hand and to lead me and to protect me? The answer, no. Then he says, is there anything about me that God does not already know? And the answer to that question is no. He talks about how God formed him, God knows him, God thinks of him, cares for him, loves him. And so now, in that same way, Solomon, his son, will be cared for by the Heavenly Father. Again, what an amazing and personal promise that's made to David here. And then if you happen to notice, he gives this additional twofold description of how exactly the Lord will care for Solomon. It says, first of all, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. And so as a father, the Lord would discipline Solomon just as he disciplined David. And he certainly did. You know, Solomon, even with all of his wisdom, made some very wicked choices throughout his life and in many ways paid the price for those choices. But then secondly, he says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You know, ultimately, this is not the overriding point of the passage this morning. But since it's Father's Day, I want to say this as a quick aside. Should not the same be true for us as fathers? Should not we as fathers have both consistent discipline of our children and yet also steadfast love for our children? That really is the true and biblical combination of what a godly father looks like. Discipline and love. Both are absolutely essential because discipline without love is really brutish. And love without discipline is ultimately foolish and really not love at all. Both are necessary for a father, and both are most definitely necessary for a child. To continue this aside here, the generation that's really coming up right after mine, I have heard referred to often as the fatherless generation. To share a couple of quick statistics, 43% of all U.S. children live without their father. That's almost half. And actually, I think these statistics are outdated. It might be actually over half now. And obviously, that's not just because of delinquent dads. Sometimes that's as a result of death or some other very unavoidable or tragic circumstance. But again, 43% live without. And so again, to set the stage there, you have this massive crowd of thousands upon thousands of people so excited and so eager to see Jesus and to hear Jesus that they're literally trampling on each other, just trying to get a little bit closer to him. And then it says he begins to speak. And over the next several verses there in Luke 12, Jesus talks about fear and persecution and death and having to give an answer to the ruling authorities as to why they were following Jesus. All the kinds of things you would not expect a conquering king to say to thousands of people who were there basically to coronate him in this excited atmosphere. He talks about fear and persecution and death. And then the text says he turns and looks directly at his disciples, away from the thousands, but now to his 12 disciples. And he says to them, he says, do not be anxious. Or that is, do not worry. And that is, I think, for the first time, his disciples were starting to realize that, wow, following Jesus, this whole kingdom thing we've been excited about, is not necessarily going to be as easy as we had originally thought. So Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll wear, what you'll eat, your safety. I'll take care of you. But instead, he says to his disciples, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, and all these things will be added to you. And that is, take your focus off of worry and place it instead on the glory of God, the advancement of his name and his purposes. Seek first, that is of greatest priority, greatest importance, the kingdom of God. And you know, fathers, if you take a moment to look around at your wealth, at your health, at your house, at your car, at your job, all of those things will one day be gone, won't they? They're fleeting, they're passing. And if that is the case, why do we not pursue, why do we not run after, as Jesus says, the things that won't disappear, that won't pass away, that are instead forever? If Jesus is going to rule and reign in a never-ending kingdom, should not that never-ending kingdom be our greatest priority? And I would say to dads, as children watch you, talking about the advancement of the kingdom of God, do they see you truly as your first priority, seeking first the kingdom of God? It ought to be, number one, our priority, and then number two, I'll say our prayer. We all know in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructed his disciples. He said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They like to stand on street corners and get all the attention for themselves. He says, instead, go quietly, go alone, go by yourself, speak to the Lord. And then he said, pray like this. He said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what comes next? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. And then it's only after that that he says, give us this day our daily bread and all the other requests. And so with the Lord's Prayer, really the whole first half of the prayer is entirely about God. His agenda, his glory, his will being done, his kingdom to come. It's completely about the Lord, completely God-centered. How often when we pray, we might even say if we pray, are our prayers very much we or me-centered? Rather than praying for and earnestly desiring the kingdom of God, his plan, his purposes in the world ought to be one of, if not our greatest prayers. So again, the kingdom of Jesus ought to be our priority. I would say, secondly, it ought to be our prayer. And then finally, number three, it ought to be our peace. As I said earlier, we live in a strange and tumultuous political age, don't we? You turn on the TV or you check the news feed every morning and something big, something dramatic, something crazy, something unprecedented has happened in just the last 24 hours. But the kingdom of our Lord is a kingdom that is ruled by the Prince of Peace. And it's a kingdom that will have no end. Let that give you peace today. Let that comfort your soul. Let that settle you as a father or just as a believer to weather the storms of this age, the storms of this life. Don't be driven around so quickly and so easily. Let the never-ending kingdom of God be what moors you, what settles you, and ultimately what gives you peace, what gives you hope, that of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises, your great, your many promises. This promise we've studied today that applies obviously to David is certainly something that applies to us and that we as believers can rejoice in. That the God who promised to David that his kingdom would have no end, the kingdom through his son, ultimately referring to Jesus, would have no end. What a comfort and what a peace that is to us. In the midst of this ever-changing, tumultuous age, we belong to the King of Kings and to a kingdom that will have no end. He will sit atop the ultimate throne for all eternity, and we will participate in that great kingdom. What peace that gives us. May that, Lord, be my priority, my greatest priority in life, to seek first the kingdom. Lord, may it be my greatest prayer that our Father who is in heaven, we hallow your name, but then we pray earnestly that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we love you. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day. And Lord, to each one of our dads in the room, may they be appropriately honored by those that they have loved so well this afternoon. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.